We're going to be turning this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you were here last week, you, I hope, will remember that we began a series on Christ's letters to the seven churches. And so we considered the church in Ephesus last week. We'll be taking these churches just in order as they're presented to us in the Scriptures. And so we'll come to our Bible reading this morning in verse number 8, considering the letter to the church in Smyrna. So Revelation chapter 2, and beginning our reading in verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 11 for that particular letter to Smyrna. And so let's seek the Lord in prayer together as we come to consider these verses this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have our Bibles open this morning, we confess we're reading a passage of Scripture that's somewhat familiar to us, a section of the Bible that is considered from time to time, so it's something familiar to us. But Lord, we pray that you would speak to us afresh today as we would seek to glean from your Word. We pray that you would have that Word for each of us that is most needful for our individual growth in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Smyrna, we're told, was a very eclectic city. At the time that the Apostle John wrote this particular letter that Christ had given him directed specifically to this church in Smyrna, historians tell us that the city's population was something around 250,000 people, 250,000. Or so people there living in Smyrna. The local government of Smyrna was extremely devoted to Rome. They were a Roman city. In fact, in AD 26, the government leaders of Smyrna built a temple to the emperor Tiberius Caesar and claimed to be the first city to worship the emperor of Rome as a god. Historians tell us that it was a very beautiful city. Many of the architectural masterpieces of the ancient world were found there in Smyrna. The temples were exquisitely built, and historians also tell us that in the planning and the development of the city, there was some strategy to it. Many would refer to Smyrna as the crown of Smyrna. That's because anyone traveling to the city from a great distance, when the city first came into view, the buildings of the city were built in such a way that from a distance, it actually looked like a crown that a king would wear, the way the buildings were organized and built. So a traveler would see that. And so it was nicknamed the Crown of Smyrna. Historians tell us that the Jewish population of Smyrna was quite large at this time in history. And we see in verse number 9, and we'll flesh this out and deal with this a little bit more later on, but we see in verse number 9 that it really was the Jews that were the leading cause of the great persecution that the Christians there in Smyrna faced. Since the resurrection, Judaism has been a pagan religion. To continue practicing Judaism as the Old Testament practice of Judaism was therefore to practice a pagan religion. Jews reject Jesus Christ to this day. We often talk about the United States being founded on Judeo-Christianity. Christian principles. Well, the Judeo part of that, if we stick to Judaism, Judaism rejects Christ. Therefore, it is a pagan religion. But since the resurrection, Judaism, being the pagan religion that it is, persecuted any of those Christians that accepted Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. And so the Jews, really, in this city were quite the problem. The Roman government gave a great deal of leeway to the Jews so they could practice their own religion. They knew and they enjoyed something of a freedom of religion. Even though Smyrna was very zealous for the religion of Rome, worshiping the Caesar. And initially, the Christians experienced some level of religious freedom under this umbrella. But as the Jews would antagonize the Christians and would accuse the Christians of not worshiping Caesar as their supreme master, well, it was actually the Romans who came in, and the Romans were the ones who did the physical persecution of the Christians, but it was the Jews who ratted them out, as it were, or turned them in to the authorities, or it really was the Jews that were the problem and the instigators of whatever persecution that these Christians might face. In the first century, persecution was a way of life for the early church. And to be honest, it has always been a way of life for those who would faithfully follow Christ. We'll see later on in our message that persecution for the Christian is normal. That is the normal lot for the Christian, because Christ himself has told us, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say that we might, but he said we shall suffer persecution. Persecution for the cause of Christ takes many forms. It's taken many forms throughout history, from being burned at the stake, from being beheaded, to being cast into a body of water with a big rock tied to your feet, to all forms of persecution. Today, if you live in the Middle East, you might face persecution from ISIS and be beheaded. In Winston-Salem, the persecution we face is quite different. You might get made fun of at the water cooler. I don't necessarily mean to equate the two, that beheading and being made fun of at the water cooler is the same, but yet it is persecution nonetheless. And it is a way that Satan would use to tempt each of us to fall away from the things of the Lord. It is a means that the enemy would use for each of us to not stand strong for the things of Christ. And so persecution can take many forms, and we can rejoice in common grace. We can rejoice in the grace that we know in our land that we're not facing beheading. We're not facing each of us looking over our shoulder for the authorities to barge in the back door and arrest us all this morning. But yet persecution nonetheless still exists, and the temptation for each of us to fall away from the things of Christ or to not stand firm for the things of Christ is very real. And so we'll be dealing with this subject of persecution this morning. As we read this letter to the church in Smyrna, the Lord does not mention one word of rebuke to this particular church. You remember last week we looked at Ephesus. It was a great church. It was as orthodox as a church you would want to find. They were right in so many ways, but yet the Lord had to say in verse number 4, I do have to mention this. I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. You see, Smyrna was not guilty of that. Smyrna had not left their first love. In fact, the reason these believers in Smyrna were being persecuted is because they were faithfully devoted to their first love. They would not give up on their first love, and therefore the persecution came. And so what I want to preach to you on this morning is the subject of really the Lord's message to this church in Smyrna, and that was encouragement to press on despite the persecution. It was a letter to these Smyrnan Christians encouraging them to press on despite the persecution that you are facing and despite the persecution that inevitably you will face down the road. So encouragement to press on despite the persecution. And as we begin this particular letter to this church, the first thing I want you to see, the Lord's encouragement to press on because the Lord knows. Press on because the Lord knows. Now, I didn't mention this last week when we were looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus, but in each of the particular letters that the Lord writes to these churches, He identifies Himself with one of the characteristics that the Apostle John has already used in the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1 when he gives this great description of Jesus Christ. And in each of these letters, the Lord picks out one of those characteristics and emphasizes that, highlights that as He would communicate to this particular church. And so if you look at verse number 8 of chapter 2, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith," and here's the description he's going to use, "these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." The Lord is going to communicate and reveal Himself as one who knows about His people. And we find out here exactly how He knows about His people. He knows about His people because He is the first and the last. And that phrase is very significant. I wanted you to turn maybe just one page back in your Bible to the first chapter of Revelation and look at verse 8. Christ, revealing Himself, says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So here Jesus Christ is revealing Himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He reveals Himself as the first and the last. Now, this is incredibly significant in the whole context of what these Smyrnan Christians were facing. They were facing persecution from the Jews. They were facing persecution from those who claimed is the key word, to be worshiping Jehovah. But turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Turn to Isaiah 44. Look at verse 6 with me of Isaiah 44. This is the crucial point that these Jews that were trying to persecute the Christians were missing. "Thus saith the..." Look carefully in your Bible. That word "Lord" is in all capital letters. And so this is the English editors, translators, telling us that this is Jehovah. Okay? "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer," which is who? Again, you have "Lord" in all capital letters. "His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." This makes Jesus Christ the true King of Israel. This makes Jesus Christ the one that the Christians in Smyrna were worshiping, Jehovah, who the Jews were supposed to be worshiping, but in their sinfulness and rebellion had rejected outright. They had rejected Christ as the true Redeemer that God would send. They had rejected Jesus as the true Messiah. This passage identifies Christ as the first and the last, the true Redeemer of Israel, and as the one who is eternal, who has no beginning, and He has no ending. Our brother Greg was mentioning this in Sunday school this morning. It's hard to think about the beginning of time when there was nothing and there was only God. I remember when I was young, I had this mental picture in my mind of this black expanse of nothingness, because nothing existed, right? So this black expanse of nothingness, and God sitting on a throne, kind of floating around in this black expanse of nothingness. But there was no black expanse of nothingness yet, because God hadn't made that even. And our brains start to scramble when we begin to think of before time, but God was there. And God, who created all things, knows all things. He is from the beginning. And as the Creator, as the one who is sovereign and divine, He knows all things. And so this is key to this message to this church in Smyrna to press on despite the persecution that they are and were would face, because the Lord knows all about them. The Lord knows everything that's going on. And in a sense, we can put it in this way, not to worry, because the Lord knows. And He knows because He is the divine Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is the beginning and the end. He is divine. But also He identifies Himself as their living Lord, their divine Lord and their living Lord. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 2. These things saith the first and the last. And if you're at all confused about who this is the one that was dead and now is alive. Okay, so Christ is being very specific to the believers in this church here. This is the Christ that they have been persuaded is the one who is able to keep them till that day. It's the one that the Jews that are persecuting them have rejected. They rejected the fact that Jesus Christ was dead and is alive. These Jews were the ones who were part of the problem of propagating the lie, of the hoax that the disciples had stolen the body and created this gigantic hoax of the resurrection. And that was a popular saying among the Jews of that day. But yet Christ says, no, I know about you because I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal God, but I'm also the one who is alive. I am your living Lord. I am here. And the fact of Christ being alive is important because as the Bible would teach us of Christ and the resurrection, after the resurrection was one of the most important events that gets little recognition, and that is the ascension of Christ. And the ascension of Christ establishes another very key point for us, and that is the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And at the session of Christ, we learn that He is seated there at the right hand of the Father for what purpose? He ever lives to make intercession for us. So this is our living Lord. This, for these Smyrna Christians, was their living Savior who knew them. And how He knew them was because He is divine. He actually is God. He actually is the Jehovah that the Jews have rejected. He actually is the one who is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and He knows them. He knows them. He knows all about them. He knows everything that's going on. And that leads me, secondly, to what the Lord knows. There's encouragement for these believers to press on because the Lord knows. We've seen how He knows. Now we see what He knows. Look at verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you're actually rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Four things here. The Lord specifically mentions that He knows about these folks in the church in Smyrna. The first thing He mentions is, He says, I know your works. I know your works. Now, I don't want to open Pandora's box. I don't want to get way off on a big rabbit trail. But some of the less reliable manuscripts do not have that phrase, works. I know thy works, in verse number 9. Now, as you look at the other churches, for example, go back to chapter 2, verse 2, I know thy works. Go down to verse 13 of Pergamos, I know thy works. Verse 19, Thyatira, I know thy works. And verse 1 of chapter 3, I know thy works. Basically, with each of the churches, Christ uses this phrase, I know thy works. For some reason, some manuscripts leave this out of verse number 9. So if you have in your lap another translation, you're not reading that phrase, I know thy works. But especially with this church, I think it's a great disservice to leave that out. the majority of the Greek manuscripts have this in it. I know thy works. Well, these Christians in Smyrna were being persecuted greatly. This was their ordeal. They were seeking to serve the Lord, and they were being beat up for it. And the Lord is careful to communicate to this church, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I see everything. Little is much when God is in it. I see the sacrifices that you make for me. I see your works. I see what you're going through. The Lord knows, remember. What is it that He knows? He knows what we as His people do for Him. He knows that cup of cold water offered in the name of the Lord. He knows that cloak given. He knows that second mile traveled. He knows that secret work that you want to be anonymous of your heart and passion for the Lord, not for recognition, not for pomp, not for show. You're just trying to do it for the Lord. And the Lord sees that. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows the struggle of a mom up late at night in tears praying over an unsaved child. The Lord knows the works of a father seeking to work and earn for his family and provide for his family and lead his family in the way of godliness. The world doesn't care about those works. The world's never going to come and pat you on the back for the work you're doing for Him. But the Lord knows your works. There's a story of a missionary who had been serving the Lord in Africa for years and years and years. And it just so happened that he was on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt when Teddy Roosevelt was president. Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from a great hunting expedition in Africa, and this missionary happened to be on the same ship. This missionary had devoted his entire life in giving the gospel to those in Africa. And when the ship came into the harbor in New York City, there was a great crowd. The band was playing. The banners were waving, welcoming home the President of the United States from his hunting trip. And this missionary, as he got to the gangplank walking off the ship, was quite discouraged because there was nobody there welcoming him home. He was all by himself. He was himself in his suitcase. And he kind of mopingly carried his suitcase to the train station. Again, by himself, nobody there to greet him, nobody there to congratulate him, nobody there to pat him on his back for his years of service. And missionary reports that he was thinking to himself, now this isn't right. The president goes on a hunting trip and everybody congratulates him. I've been doing all this work for you, Lord, and there's nobody here to welcome me home. And he said as he thought that, the Lord spoke to his heart and he said, that's because you're not home yet. You see, our service for the Lord is something that the Lord takes notice of. The Lord sees. He doesn't ignore it. You might not be rewarded for it here, but you see, we're not working for here. We're not laboring for here. We're laboring for something far greater than here. And the Lord says to these believers, I know your works. But He also says, I know your tribulation. That particular Greek word that's used there for tribulation would underscore and highlight for us trouble, distress, hard circumstances, any kind of suffering that these believers were enduring. And the Lord says, I know what you're going through. I know the way you're being treated. I know what people say about you. I know how you're rejected. I know all about it. I know your tribulation. He says, I know your poverty. The poverty of the Christians, we're told by historians in Smyrna, was very real. You see, if you were a Christian fisherman, then the Jews would purposefully blacklist you and they wouldn't buy your fish. If you were a Christian farmer, they wouldn't buy your grain. If you were a Christian blacksmith, you wouldn't be hired to make tools. You were ostracized. You were persecuted in that way if it was nothing but economic, simply because you were a Christian, simply because you claimed the name of Christ. So in many ways, their earthly poverty was very real. But yet, in many ways, this has been the lot of the Lord's people. The Lord tells us that it's easier for a rich man to fit through the eye of a needle, for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. You see, because the rich man is so tempted to trust in his riches. The rich man is so tempted because he can buy whatever he needs. He can get whatever he needs with his own power, his own goods. And so why do I need God? And so the temptation is great to not trust the Lord. You see, look at verse 9. It's interesting. We have this little parenthetical phrase here. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The Lord says, I know your poverty, but you actually are rich. You see in parentheses, but thou art rich. You see, men tend to focus on the wealth of a man's checkbook, but the Lord focuses on the wealth of a man's heart. The Lord looks on the inward man, and riches are not something that are necessarily tangible for the believer. We have riches that no money can buy. We have riches laid aside in glory that no money, no credit card, no checking account can purchase. These folks in Smyrna might not have had a lot physically, monetarily, tangibly, but they had an inheritance that was incorruptible. You see, the Jews and the Romans were actually the ones who were poor. They were the ones that were spiritually bankrupt. They were the ones that the Bible would say were wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You see, if you're saved, if the Lord has done a work of grace in your heart, you're rich beyond measure. You have a wealth that is not quantifiable by these world standards. You have a treasure laid up in glory. The Lord has told us Himself, Christ in His Sermon on the Mount, He told us, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth. Because if you lay up for yourself treasure here, the moths will get it, the rust will get it, or the fire will burn it up. But instead, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So the Lord knows. He knows their tribulation. He knows their works. He knows their poverty. But He also knows the enemy. He knows the blasphemy of the enemies that were against them. These Jews were blaspheming the name of Christ by rejecting Him as the Messiah. They claimed to be the true Israel. You see, they claimed to be Jews. They say they're Jews. Well, they may have had Jewish blood in their veins, but they had never been washed by the blood of Christ. They claimed to be Jews by national heritage, but they weren't followers of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, as a result of that, your temples are nothing but the synagogues of Satan. It's a synagogue of Satan. It's not a holy place to me. It's not a holy place to Jehovah. It's a synagogue of Satan. It's a place to be rejected. It's a place to be avoided. And so the Lord would begin to encourage these believers to press on because the Lord knows all about them. But if I can come up for air here and kind of come away from this particular text to kind of a more topical view of this idea of persecution, the Lord's encouragement to these believers to press on is because persecution for the believer is a normal thing. The Lord can encourage them because the Lord says, I know all about you. I know all that's going on. But also He would encourage them to press on because for the believer, persecution is normal. As I was beginning to look at this particular church, you consider the fact, one, the Lord doesn't say any negative thing about them. He doesn't say a negative word. He has to rebuke Ephesus. He's going to rebuke other churches. Next week we're going to see a rebuke because they hold the doctrine of Balaam. And we're going to see the Lord rebuking Pergamos. But He doesn't have a rebuke for Smyrna. These were believers facing horrible challenges. They were going to be put to death. The Lord tells them in verse 10, be faithful to death. It's going to happen. And you think, wow, these were great Christians. And I was hoping that as I go through these seven churches, I could keep something of a parallelism in my titles. So, David, the whole title parallelism thing on Sermon Audio is out the window. But I had last week, the title was a great church with a big problem. Okay, Ephesus was a great church, but their big problem is they had forsaken their first love. And so this week I was going to title this message, A Radical Church with Many Persecutors. But as I began looking at that more, I decided that's never going to work. Look up the word radical. Here's what Webster's Dictionary has to say about the word radical. Marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional. Marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional. Some of you might be familiar with a book. It's got some age to it now. The author is a pastor named David Platt. Wrote a book called Radical. And it took the Christian book market by storm. It was a huge bestseller. And the premise of his book is encouraging his readers to live a radical Christian life. My mom and dad bought this book from me, sent it to me in the mail, and I'm reading this book, and very early on, after a few pages, decided this book has the wrong title. This book has been mistitled. You see, the preacher, the man that wrote this book, he's writing to an audience, encouraging them to be radical Christians. Well, if you take this definition, marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional, well, there is a sense in which you preach to the modern church to become radical. They are departing from the usual and the traditional. But it's the wrong way. It's the modern church that's radical because it's they that have departed from the usual or the traditional. It is the modern church that left historic Christianity. And they have become radical. It's not that we need to become radical. No, we need to stay normal Christians. What is a normal Christian but how the Bible would define living the Christian life? The problem is, and this is where it becomes confusing, if you live a normal Christian life as the Bible would describe it, you're viewed by the majority of the church as radical, right? But you see, we don't need to be radical. We just need to be faithful to what the Lord has already described for us to be. So I can't call Smyrna a radical church with many persecutors. I have to look at it just from a different perspective. Here the Lord is encouraging these believers to press on. To press on in the normal Christian life. Because all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. These believers were simply trying to live by the faith once delivered to the saints. They were trying to just keep walking with the Lord as they had been instructed to do so. You see, persecution for the believer is a normal course of life. Christ promised it. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our problem is that we do a lot to avoid persecution. And what ends up happening, to avoid persecution, we avoid persecution by not living godly in Christ Jesus. And by not living godly in Christ Jesus, we can kind of chameleon ourselves and blend in with our surroundings and look like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world and act like the world and be like the world and not be persecuted. But yet Christ has said, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It comes down ultimately to a matter of our heart living for the Lord and answering the question to ourselves, who is it that we're trying to please? If at the depth of your soul, you can honestly before the God of heaven say, I am living my life to please the God of heaven. If you are trying to live your life to please the God of heaven, you're going to face persecution. But if your answer to that is, I'm just trying to live my life to please me or to please them, well, then you're not going to face persecution. See, Christ has not said all they that will homeschool will suffer persecution, or all they that vote Republican will suffer persecution, or all they that are conservative will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of any of those things. It's not a matter of outward manifestations of godliness so much. It is our pursuit of holiness and our seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. Christ has said, for that reason, you're going to suffer persecution. You might be persecuted for those other things, but there's a lot of people that pursue those other things not in pursuit of the gospel. But if you're in pursuit of the gospel, if you're in pursuit of pleasing Christ in those things, then you have the promise of God. You're going to receive persecution. But blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye, Christ says, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you're in good company if you're enduring persecution. And that leads me third to the last reason the Lord gives these believers encouragement. He encourages them to press on because the Lord knows. He encourages them to press on because persecution for the believer is normal. But third, he encourages them to press on because the reward is great. Press on because the reward is great. The Lord does not promise a reward for being persecuted for being conservative. He gives us a reward for being persecuted for the cause of Christ, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christ has said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 10 here. He tells the believers, and this is part of the Lord's encouragement. How often do we read in the Bible the Lord encouraging His people, and the first words out of His mouth are, fear not. Well, the Lord is sensitive to the fact that we as frail human creatures, we fear a lot. But the Lord says, fear not. And He says that here in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold. And again, He's telling, He knows, right? The Lord knows what's going on. Fear none of those things. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. This is the reason. This is a trying of your faith. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the Lord's not beating around the bush with these people. He's not trying to sugarcoat things for them. He's telling them exactly what's down the road. He doesn't paint necessarily a very pretty picture. You're going to face persecution. The devil's going to put some of you in prison. Some of you even to the point of death, but be faithful to death. That phrase 10 days has given people some trouble. 10 days in prison before you're executed, probably not that interpretation. 10 days, the number 10 in the Bible is sometimes used to indicate a fullness. There'll be a full tribulation, the fullness of that being something of, you know, the fullness of your tribulation is all the way to death. That's a full persecution. But one of the more popular views on that particular phrase of tribulation, 10 days, the days there not necessarily referring to a calendar day, but 10 times, 10 events, and church history unfolds for us 10 different Roman rulers who were particularly severe in their persecution of Christians, beginning with Nero in AD 64 all the way to Diocletian in the year 303. And you've got various Caesars in the midst of that. And then after 303, the next big player was Charlemagne, who basically made Christianity legal, freedom for Christians. And then after Charlemagne, you get full-blown into the development of what we know now as the Roman Catholic Church. And so some will look from Nero to Diocletian as 10 different Caesars that persecuted the church. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. but they were going to suffer persecution, and it was going to be real, and it was going to be hard, and some of them were going to die. Even church history records for us Polycarp, a name you might have heard, in A.D. 55 was martyred for Christ. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and he was brought before the proconsul of the city, and he was told, you can deny the name of Christ and you can live, or you affirm the name of Christ and you'll die. And it's the historian Eusebius who records for us the words of Polycarp before the council. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with those words, he was sentenced to being burned at the stake. And it is Eusebius that records for us that it was the Jews of the city that very zealously gathered the wood for Polycarp's burning. And if the historical record is true that Eusebius records, the Jews gathered that wood, ironically, on their own Jewish Sabbath day, so zealous they were for Polycarp to be burned at the stake. But Polycarp faced persecution of men, but what did he receive? He received the promise that the Lord had given in this text, I will give thee a crown of life. I'll give thee a crown of life. Our hymnology should not dictate our theology. It should always be the other way around. And I love to sing the Old Rugged Cross. That is one of my favorite hymns. I don't think it's in our hymn book, is it? The Old Rugged Cross? Is it in our hymn book? You would know. It is, I guess, in our hymn book. We'll have to sing that tonight. But I love the hymn. The sentiment of the hymn is very good. But in heaven, we're not going to exchange anything for a crown. Okay, I'll exchange it one day for a crown. We're not going to be walking around in heaven with crowns on our head and you pointing at me and laughing, ha-ha, my crown's bigger than your crown. It's not going to happen. We're not exchanging anything for literal crowns. We have a Greek grammatical phrase here, and it could be translated just as well this way, I will give thee a prize, which is life. That word crown, that was the prize that was given in the Olympic Games. They got a crown, a wreath. But that was the prize for coming in first place. And the Lord says, you endure, and I'm going to give you a prize. And that prize is life. Eternal life. It's what we have for enduring in the cause of Christ. And we know that ultimately it's not our endurance, but it is the Lord who keeps us by His own very power. Lord willing, we'll look at something of that tonight in Peter's epistle. We're kept by the power of God. But we endure to the end. And enduring to the end, we're not overcome by the second death. He says in verse number 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We're not going to experience that, but instead, we have the crown of life. Life as a reward. So we're encouraged to press on because the reward is great for persevering in God's kingdom. We have a treasure laid up in heaven, an inheritance that's eternal that will never fade away, and a promise of everlasting life. What do our possessions here amount to? Now, I'm a little schizophrenic here preaching this. You know, we just bought a new house, and Lydia and I's life for the past couple weeks has been consumed with Sherwin-Williams paint swatches and Home Depot tile and hardwood floor samples, and it's all about our new thing and our new treasure on earth. And we love this new thing we have. But, you know, it's just a thing. At the end of the day, what is it to us? It's just a place to keep rain off. At the end of the day, it's just a place to keep the rain off. Lord willing, a tool to use in ministry, but it's just a thing. Right? Our treasure can't be here. Our treasure has to be there. And so the Lord would encourage this church to press on. He knows the persecution they face. He is the God of heaven. He is the one who is alive. He sees everything. He's at the right hand of the Father, pleading for them that they would endure and press on to continue faithful. And so may the Lord enable each of us to press on and be faithful in his service. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the one who is the first and the last. And by that, we're encouraged to know that you know all things. You know all about us. You know every struggle. You know every need. We thank you that you know our works. You know the labor that we seek to do for you and your kingdom. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us for this good work. We pray that you'll bless the rest of our day. We pray that we would know a good Sabbath of rest to our souls. And we pray that as you bring us back this evening, we would again come in an attitude of rejoicing to praise and to worship your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.